Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 33 through 39, looking to try to finish the chapter this morning as we see the Pharisees questioning the acts of Jesus and his disciples as they feast and eat with sinners, and yet even as Jesus talks about repentance. And the context of the repentance happening is in this feasting and eating and drinking. And Jesus responds to their questions by telling them that the old forms of spirituality are no longer fit for the transition to the spiritual life that is found in the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. Let's read from chapter 5, verse 27 to the end of the chapter. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough." Let's ask God to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Our fathers, we come before you. Our hearts cry out, "Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. We rejoice in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. And we ask this morning that you would turn our eyes away from vain things, that we would look to the wonderful things that you have for us in Christ, that we would take hope, that we would be admonished, that we would be driven to the cross, and that we would live in the great hope of eternal life for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those texts that I remember as a kid reading, as we do our daily Bible reading stuff, and just wondering what in the world this text meant. And it's always kind of stuck with me as this seems to be kind of a tough passage of Scripture, because the sayings in there are just unfamiliar to our own cultural context. And revisiting it now, I preached on the same text in Matthew years ago, but revisiting again here in Luke has helped to remind me that this is a really profound passage of Scripture, and it has a lot to teach us about how we are to live the Christian life today. And really it comes down to, I think, recognizing the interesting reality in churches of how traditions can become so deeply ingrained in us that we resist any changes whatsoever, no matter how well the argument may be made from Scripture, no matter how clear it can be from the Bible to tell us that we need to change something in our so-called tradition. The overarching thought, whenever there's some sort of change that comes about in the church, is people's resistance is usually, we've never done it like that before. You know, years ago, quite a few years ago now, we began making some, what were at the time, very drastic changes to our liturgical structure here. And it was interesting to note how often people would resist those changes, and their only argument against them, it wasn't, you know, that it lacked clarity in Scripture to do this, or that maybe they disagreed and thought I was interpreting the Bible wrongly, but rather it was, we've never done this before. I've never experienced this before. Or, you know, the change you're taking us from, well, that's how we've always done it. So why would we change now? In fact, on not more than a few occasions, you know, people have left the church and said, well, you know, if what you were teaching there was right, then I've been wrong for the last 20, 30, or 40 years, and I just can't abide in that. And it really is exemplifying the principle of the last verse of the chapter. No one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. We naturally resist change. We like the way things were. We like our traditions. Even when change is obviously necessary and demanded, even when it's biblical, we cling to the old and we have no desire for anything that's new. And so in order to bring about change, we need not just new wine, but new wine skins. I remember some of you know this guy. You'll know exactly who I'm talking about. One of our old church members who's moved to a different state now. When he made the change, way before our church started, from Arminian theology to Calvinistic theology, he compared that as something similar to a conversion experience. God had so drastically changed his thinking on that that you know, previously he couldn't be filled with the new wine of what we would call Calvinism. God had to create in him a new person. He had to be changed by God into someone who could actually accept this new teaching. And in the context of verses 33 through 39, this is what we're seeing. We're seeing the Pharisees reacting to a couple of things. Jesus makes a statement, verse 32, where we left off last week. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that last word is what they're responding to. Their view of repentance and what repentance looks like so conflicted with what they saw going on with Jesus and the tax collectors and the sinners eating and drinking and doing all these things that they could not believe what Jesus was saying. The lesson that Jesus has for them speaks to that change that he brings to the forms of spirituality and how people are resistant to those changes, even when those changes are clearly obvious and necessary. What we need to see from the passage is simply this. Because Jesus brings new life in a new covenant, we have to set aside the old forms of the old covenant, because those previous acts of spiritual discipline are not consistent with, nor can they be patched together with, new covenant realities. So we'll ask a few questions of the text and then begin to apply this text to our own lives. Why did John's disciples, John the Baptist and the Pharisees, fast? Why did they fast? Why didn't Jesus' disciples fast? And then finally, can the old forms of spirituality contain or hold the new principles of the new covenant salvation? And again, these are big theological questions, But those realities speak into our lives now about the traditions that we may have adopted for, we don't really know why we adopted, or we don't know why we're doing them, and why we always have to be reforming according to a good and solid understanding of the Scriptures, especially in light of the reality that we're in the new covenant or the covenant of grace. The first point we're going to look at is Old Testament fasting. Notice verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." So the Pharisees hear that Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. They look over and they see this feast taking place. As they look at this feast where the disciples are eating and drinking and the sinners or the tax collectors and sinners there are doing the same, this doesn't look like repentance to them. This looks like a celebration. And what we have to understand is that repentance in the minds of the Pharisees has this notion of sackcloth and ashes, of weeping and crying, of loud prayers, of, you know, these really ostentatious displays of contrition. And this isn't anything that's unbiblical about the time, and neither were they, we could say that they were wrong about those things. In fact, in the book of Jonah, you have an example of this. If I can find the book of Jonah. There it is. In Jonah chapter 3, you remember as Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh and he preaches to the people and he calls them to repentance. He's warning them about what God's going to do. Notice what repentance looks like on the outside. Jonah 3 verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." This is what repentance looks like to the Pharisees, especially when you're dealing with people like the tax collectors and the sinners. And as you move along, also you have John the Baptist. Now, this is where we have to be careful. We don't want to say that John the Baptist's doctrine was any way in conflict with Jesus' doctrine. It wasn't. But John the Baptist, you remember, is the last prophet of the Old Testament period. John the Baptist was not there in the ratification of the new covenant. Jesus is bringing about this change, and you're in a period of great change right now. And so John the Baptist, as you know, he lived out in the deserts. He wore camel's hair garments and he ate grasshoppers and he fasted and he did the prayers and he went through all of these things. And even the repentance that he called people to looked different than the repentance that Jesus calls us to. Not that repentance is in any way different at its essence, but it looks different in a different covenant setting. In Nineveh, they're crying out, "Perhaps God will relent. Maybe he will relent if we show our contrition." In the new covenant, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." There's no maybe this will happen. There's no maybe we'll get forgiven. In the new covenant, we come to Jesus and we are assured of his forgiveness and his mercies. But here with Jesus and his disciples, the Pharisees and perhaps even John the Baptist at some point is looking on And they see them eating, they see them drinking, they see them feasting and celebrating, and this is confusing to them because Jesus is calling this repentance, a call to repentance. And you remember, Levi or Matthew has just been called by Jesus to follow him. His response is to go and throw a big party, right? This doesn't look like repentance to the Pharisees. They feel like he should be in sackcloth and ashes, sitting on the ground, wailing and making noise. And biblically, the only fast that was required in the Old Covenant was the fast on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees and even John the Baptist, they did what's called a weekly fast. So twice a week for one day, they would fast. And they would earnestly, well, I would say earnestly in the case of John the Baptist and his disciples, and not so earnestly for the Pharisees, they would be praying for the salvation of Israel through the Messiah. That's what those days of fasting were for. And so to fast and offer prayers meant these weekly fasts, accompanied even by the public prayers that demonstrated their desire for the Messiah to come and usher in salvation for the nation of Israel. What's also interesting, just as kind of a side note, is how Jesus approaches the hypocritical use of fasting and prayers in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, and you guys know this, Matthew 6 and verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. He says, go instead and pray quietly and privately in the inner room. Your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. He goes on in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So notice there, Jesus doesn't condemn fasting. He doesn't condemn praying, but he does condemn the hypocritical practices of the Pharisees. When they're doing those things, they're doing them to show off. John the Baptist and his disciples were not hypocrites. They were doing those things correctly. And so the question would come down to this. The Pharisees are saying to Jesus, you talk about repentance. You talk about calling sinners to repentance. And to us, repentance looks like prayer and fasting and contrition. But what we see instead is feasting and celebrating. We see the exact opposite of what we think we should see accompanying repentance. We fast and pray. Our disciples do so. John the Baptist's disciples do so. So why don't your disciples do this? And you can see why the picture looks so out of alignment to the Pharisees. This looks all wrong to them. And in a sense, rightfully so, because we're in a transition period. Jesus' disciples, though, show none of these traditional signs of repentance. Jesus has just called a tax collector to himself, and instead of weeping and crying over a sin, he's having a party. They're eating and drinking, and the Pharisees are saying, where's the mourning over sin? Where's the contrition? Where is the setting aside of food and drink in order to try to gain God's approval through these things? Where are the prayers? Where is all of this? And again, I think there's a lot of application here for us. I pick on the revival movement a lot, and I'll probably continue to do so until I'm dead. The revival movement, though, brought in a lot of really bad things. And one of them was ideas about repentance that align with the Pharisees. You know, we want to get you feeling terrible about your sin, not just once or twice, but all of the time. And just keep driving and driving. And what they saw as a sign of revival was when the whole congregation is, you know, on the floor weeping and crying out for God's mercy and feeling great condemnation because of the law. And again, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with the principles of law and gospel. It doesn't fit with even what Jesus is saying here. We should feel condemnation for our sin. The law does condemn us, but the gospel should come in and immediately fill us with joy and gratitude so that the fruit of the Spirit isn't moaning and laying around in sackcloth and ashes and crying out for mercy, but rather joy and peace and all the things that Paul lists in Galatians 5. This is the kind of thing we're looking for. So notice what Jesus says here, and it becomes very profound. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" Now, he's using analogies. He's going to use technically an analogy, then a parable, and then an illustration. And they all have different meanings and they don't really matter, but you'll get it. His point is very simple. People don't fast and act sorrowful at weddings. You don't do that at weddings. Weddings are joyous occasions that are accompanied by feasting and drinking wine and celebrating. Even the Pharisees got this. You know, this wasn't beyond them. Jesus uses this analogy here because there was a rabbinical, there's a whole set of rabbinical laws at the time. And in one of them, one of the rabbinical sources says this: "All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." And so you're supposed to fast every week and do these prayers every week unless you're at a wedding. And if you're at this wedding, remember weddings back then were a week long. You know, it was a week long wedding celebration, right? You think planning the one day is rough now. Imagine if it was a week of planning. Long ceremonies. And what Jesus is pointing out is that even you Pharisees recognize that during a wedding, that's the wrong context for fasting. It's the wrong context for being sorrowful. And so he's not discouraging fasting. He's not even condemning it in any way, but he's stating clearly that fasting has a time and a place, and you don't fast at a wedding. That's one of the places you don't do it. Now, there's a second kind of point here. Jesus describes himself and his relationship to the church here in this. As a husband to a wife. Now, why does he do this? And this is kind of our first introduction to this terminology. It's kind of strange in some ways. you definitely can't push it too far. But why does he use this as an analogy for his relationship with the church? And it's because the relationship of a husband and a wife is the closest and most intimate relationship that we can possibly experience in this life. It doesn't get any closer. And being in the presence of Jesus, being the bride of Christ, is a great joy to the church. It is a great relationship that is full of intimacy and closeness and happiness and joy. And we celebrate the reality that Jesus has come to rescue his bride and to bring to us blessings and forgiveness and the righteousness that we need in him. We don't consider being in the presence, we should not consider being in the presence of our spouse to be a time for sackcloth and ashes. We shouldn't look at them and think, boy, this is miserable, right? That's a marriage with problems. And in the same way, when we're in the presence of Jesus, as we are here this morning, the bride of Christ gathered in the presence of Jesus, this is not a time for fasting. This is why we have the bread and the wine each and every Sunday. This is a time to celebrate the blessings of the presence of the risen Christ with us. And so what happens here in this transition, repentance looks much different now than it did back then. Because the context of repentance now is that of turning to a Savior who has come. It is turning to a Savior who has finished the work of redemption. It's a joyous occasion of turning away from sin to the living Christ in order to follow him in the assurance that he will never leave us or forsake us. Feasting is the recognition of God's salvation that has come in the person of Jesus, who is the bridegroom of the church. So you see, when Jesus is present, fasting represents the wrong form of spirituality. That's a wrong reaction to the context that we're in the new covenant. Notice verse 35. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Now, there's some disagreement about what that verse means. Is that applying to us here today, right? That Jesus isn't physically present with us, so this should urge us on to fasting and these kinds of prayers. And I don't think it does. I think that we have so many promises from Jesus where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I'm with you, behold, even to the end of the age. What this is referencing here is those days when Jesus was in the grave. At least that's what I think. The disciples didn't eat in those days, right? They were brokenhearted. Jesus had been taken away from them. They didn't know what was going on. In fact, when Jesus is resurrected and he appears to the disciples, remember that he eats some fish to prove to them that he's not just the spirit. And then when he comes 2 weeks later on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, remember, not only does he eat something, he actually makes food for the disciples. And they come and they have their breakfast on the shore with him. The point is this: I think the resurrection is a time of rejoicing and not a time of mourning. So the question then for us now is, should we fast? You know, are we called to fast? And I think there are times when fasting is appropriate. But I don't think that we should have set times for fasting, nor do I think that repentance is a time for fasting. We don't fast in the way that the Pharisees did. The focus, you understand, the focus of their spirituality was all in anticipation of the Messiah coming. It was in anticipation of Jesus' arrival. But now the focus of our spirituality is the joy in the Savior who has come. And that changes the context. And because he promises to be with us to the end of the age, we have to think about fasting differently. And again, I think there are times, maybe when a loved one is ill and you're crying out to God, food is no longer good. You don't want to eat it. You just want to be in prayer. Like our confession speaks about, we should fast as we go to elect our officers in the church. That should be done with prayer and fasting because it's such a solemn and important matter. So there are times for it. But I do want to emphasize, repentance does not seem to be in any way an occasion for fasting any longer. So he continues to explain this. Now we have our parable. Let's move on to that, verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So what he's doing now is he's making the point over and over. These are the spots where we kind of culturally might lose it a little bit. Probably the wine and the wineskins more than anything, but even this one's maybe a little difficult. First he says, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. In other words, no matter how much you like your old coat or that shirt or that pair of jeans, you know, that fit just right. Whatever it is, you don't tear a piece of cloth off of a new garment and patch it onto that old one, right? Now, the reason is, otherwise, you will both tear the new, you'll ruin the new garment, and the piece from the new will not match the old, okay? Now, this is a general proverb, okay? The reality is, that doesn't often happen as being always the case. And my thought on this was, I vividly remember my mom, who's not here today, so I can pick on her when she's not here, and I don't have to pay her any money. My mom used to patch our jeans, and she would put, you know, new fabric over the jean holes, and you could see it from like 4 miles away. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You know, you don't do this because it just looks funny. They didn't match, and while it was practical, it didn't look right. And Jesus' point is similar to this. There is a newness to his ministry. There's a newness to his message. There's a newness that's even different from John the Baptist, who, again, John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. He's still an Old Testament, an Old Covenant prophet. He's looking forward in anticipation to Jesus. And perhaps John and the Pharisees expected that the Messiah was going to come, and that rather than kind of get rid of these old forms, he was going to ramp them up some, right? That was likely their expectation. The Messiah would come, and he's going to make people repent more in sackcloth and ashes and pray louder, you know, more contrite prayers, and it's going to be even more visible. Joy and celebration was not what they expected, but it is what they should have expected. In Jesus, something different and new has come. And his point is, you cannot patch the old onto the new or the new onto the old. The new has come to do away with the old, to get rid of the old. And you see, a focus on fasting and a focus on prayer is a focus on what man does for God. These are things that we're doing for God to show, you know, some kind of spirituality. It's all about spiritual disciplines and the things that we do. I get kind of frustrated with the books that, you know, are titled Spiritual Disciplines and things like this, because they rely so heavily on forms that are found in the Old Covenant and not the New. Jesus' ministry, which is the gospel ministry, is about what God has done sinful men in Christ. It's not a ministry about what we do. You know, it's not our sacrifices. It's not our offerings. It's not our prayers. It's not our repentance. It's God coming and doing for us what they couldn't do right and what we can't do right even today. Instead of sackcloth, instead of ashes, instead of the prayers and the fasting, perhaps God will relent if we do this enough. Jesus comes with the offer of forgiveness that is guaranteed for everyone who comes to him in faith. And that's cause for celebration. That's cause for feasting and for joy. One commentator, Garland, says the two garments are fundamentally incompatible. And the image does present the old garment as needing repair. If it needs a patch, something is wrong. Only a fool would cut up a new garment to repair an old one, particularly if the patch worsens the problem. The obvious solution is to replace the old one with the new. Now, it's important for me to say this. Luke has been presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of the hopes and promises made to Israel. He's the fulfillment of the promise even made in Genesis 3:15 in the curse of the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve, that one would come to crush the head of the serpent. He's not being presented as something totally new. It's not a new religion. The Old Testament was all about Jesus. But what we're seeing here is that repentance and the signs of repentance are the issue. And Jesus' point is, it is impossible and it is even harmful to try and combine the new ways with the old ways regarding spiritual matters and even our subsequent responses. Another writer says, the new is the renewal of the old in which God fulfills what he had promised. Old ways of thinking that cannot accommodate Jesus' offer of forgiveness to sinners and the reinstatement of the outcasts in God's covenant people need to be replaced. They need to be done away with. See, Jesus isn't trying to patch up the old covenant. He's not trying to make it better and put some new stuff on it. He is bringing an entirely new covenant, a better covenant, one that is built on better promises. And this demands new and different responses from the covenant members. Let's look at this illustration that he uses, verse 37 and 38. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Same principle, but now it's just expanded into this illustration to make and drive home this point, that people must be changed in order to accept this new ministry. People have to change. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Wineskins are basically, it's like a leather bag that they would put wine into. Really, it was used primarily to transport the wine or make it easier to carry it around. And it's more convenient than like a big clay pot of wine, you know, lugging that around. But you couldn't put new wine into an old wineskin. If you had new wine and you grabbed an old wineskin, it would burst the skins and will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. The reason why is that new wine is in this process of fermentation. And as it ferments for several months, it's releasing these gases. And it would bloat these skins up like a balloon. And while the skins are new, they're elastic, right? They can stretch. Years of working with leather, this is one of those illustrations that makes a lot of sense to me. What happens, though, is when you have wine inside of these leather skins, the alcohol actually dries out the tannins that are in that leather so that it can expand once, but then that alcohol dries out that leather so that it can't expand anymore. And what the old wineskins did is when they dried out, they created a seal, much like a bottle for wine, so that the wine wouldn't go bad or it wouldn't evaporate all out. Now, if you took new wine and poured it into that old wineskin, there's no elasticity left, and the fibers would just crack and explode, and you'd ruin the wineskin and the wine. So you could put old wine into a new wineskin, and that would be fine because it's already fermented and it's not, it doesn't have all the gas stuff. But you couldn't put new wine in an old wineskin. That would ruin it. And the point is, the new ministry that Jesus brought will destroy the old forms. It came to destroy the old forms. The old forms cannot accommodate the ministry of the gospel of Jesus. They cannot accommodate the ministry of joy and celebration at a Savior who has come. In order for someone to accept the new way, they have to be made new. They have to be changed. As Jesus puts it very simply, you must be born again. You can't live in the process of the old covenant. You have to be made a new creature in Christ Jesus in order to accommodate this ministry of the gospel. Tom Schreiner says, the teaching and ministry of Jesus burst through the categories of spirituality taught by the Pharisees and transcended the Baptists as well, for the time of fulfillment had come. Of course, the fulfillment in Jesus is inaugurated and not consummated, but a focus on spiritual practices does not capture the radical grace and love and joy that characterizes Jesus' ministry. He says, we should not read this as saying there is no continuity between Jesus and John. Clearly, he fulfills what John anticipated, But if we see too much continuity, we fail to see the newness that has come in Jesus. And so, what's the problem? Why don't the Pharisees, and maybe even John, which we don't know for sure, why don't they just change over? Why don't they just switch over to the new things? And this is what the last verse is speaking of. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. In other words, the reason they can't accept this is because new ways are not always palatable for those who like the old ways. Just as old wine is preferable to new wine, right? If you're a connoisseur of wine, you know that. This proverb is telling us why there is a reluctance to accept change. We've always done it this way. We've never done it that way. Why are things changing? And when things start changing, we start getting worried. We start getting worried. Maybe we've abandoned a principle. Maybe we've walked off the old paths. We may get worried that we're even going the wrong way. And I think if we wanted to give the Pharisees some credit here, maybe that was some of their thinking. Yeah, this doesn't look right. This doesn't look right biblically. But even if it's better, people tend to criticize what's new. And the Pharisees are right there. We'll see in the progression of Luke that they're set in the old ways. They think the old ways are not only sufficient, but superior. And they will criticize Jesus for breaking those traditions. And they keep focusing not on what God does for people in Christ, but on what they think they can do for God in themselves. So while fasting was an appropriate way and an appropriate spiritual form to plead with God to usher in this messianic age, here we see how it becomes a stubborn refusal to recognize that the Messiah has indeed come. The fasting actually becomes, in a sense, sinful because they're failing to believe that here God has sent his son to do the work that he promised. And it's easier to think that keeping rules and keeping traditions to try to entice God's favor, this would seem to our theologian of glory in our own hearts to be a better way than just turning to the new covenant promises. But right now, it should be urged upon us continuously that we celebrate a Savior who has come. We celebrate a Savior, a bridegroom who is with us today, who's never going to leave us and never going to forsake us. And as we gather every Sabbath to worship God and we eat bread and we drink wine in the presence of the Lord, we are going through the rehearsal dinner for the marriage supper of the Lamb in the presence of our bridegroom. We're getting ready for heaven. And it's not a distant thing. It's Jesus is here with us and the day is coming. You know, it's one of the tough things about doing weddings is you got to go do the rehearsal and you got to go through all the stuff. And even at the rehearsal, there's that great sense of joyous anticipation. You know, if you're miserable at the rehearsal wedding, it's either the fault of your in-laws or you're just not having a good night. But again, ideally, these are times of celebration and joy. That's why we have the dinner, the rehearsal dinner, and that's what we do each and every week. We celebrate that God has given to us what we could not give to him, and with joy, filling new vessels, swelling with gratitude for all that God's done for us, all of his goodness in Christ, we don't put on sackcloth and ashes. But rather we rejoice. Let's close there in prayer.